my own childhood. I was about the age of some of these youngsters that was standing up here a while ago, because when I was a child, that was my favorite song when I was about their age. And I can remember, and just recently had the opportunity to recollect some of those days. I can remember my parents taking me quite often to another minister's home that didn't live too far from us, Elder Kenneth Robbins and his wife, Sister Georgie. And they would run these reel-to-reel 8-millimeter recordings. I know that's probably foreign to most of us that are used to these little digital recorders today and the ability to do things wirelessly, but they had this thing that they had to pull out of a suitcase and open it up and put the tape on it and run it through, and they could record singing, big microphone, and they would gather around that thing, just the four of them, I can remember as a kid, and they would sing. And oftentimes they would ask us young folks if there was a song that they wanted to sing, and that was always the one I wanted. It was number 70 in the book then, and they would sing that song. I don't know why that was my favorite, but it was at that time, and I always enjoyed it and appreciated them doing that from time to time. It is good to be here this morning. I will tell you that I am a bit body weary. I am tired. We did a little bit of work in the basement here, but on top of that, I've had a couple of days off from work on Thursday and Friday, and we did a lot of work around the house that had needed to be done for some time and just hadn't got to outside. So I've spent a lot of time outside over the last few days, and it's been really hot. The temperatures haven't been as high as they've been in past summers, but the humidity has just been quite miserable. Obviously, when I think about that and I think about the weather, I certainly think about the folks in Texas and realize that my complaints with the weather right now are rather minor. So certainly want to remember them in our prayers and that the Lord will watch over them. But over the last few weeks, last week we talked a little bit about this. We're going to talk about it again some more today. The power of the word in. We spent some time with that last weekend. And I'd like to spend a little bit more time with that today. One of the things that I believe and trust about the Word of God is that there are no accidents or mistakes in it. No matter how big or small a word may be, it's there for a reason. And it has meaning. Words have meaning. I get troubled with our society today, the way that we try to change the meaning of words. We try to change how we say things and what we do. We call it political correctness, but the reality is what we're doing is we're softening the blow of sin for the most part. We're making things that were once terrible to say a lot easier for people to talk about, making them more commonplace, and we could go through a whole list of examples of things like that where we've softened the blow of sin. But one of the things I know about the Word of God is it is the Word of God, and if God wrote it and God gave it to us, He intended it to be a certain way. And if there are words in it, we ought to pay attention to them. I find myself oftentimes paying attention to the larger words, the bigger words, the more complex words, and sometimes I forget about the little things. The word in is a small word, but it has a powerful effect and meaning. I'll give you an example. A couple of weeks ago, just before the eclipse, everybody got to see at least part of the eclipse, I hope. I hope you enjoyed the time. What a beautiful display of God's glory went on in the sky when that happened. God appointed the paths of the planets and the stars. And to see that occur and the preciseness with which it occurs, that science could predict it down to the minute because God had said it so, is just incredible to me. Well, the weekend before that, probably the biggest part of the eclipse for me was the fact that Krispy Kreme donuts decided to make chocolate glazed donuts, something they don't do, right? Now, there's nothing better than a good Krispy Kreme to me, and my family's on board with this. So we headed out to a Krispy Kreme donut over in Marietta, Georgia. And if you're wondering where that's at, in good Cobb County fashion, you take 120 from here toward Marietta, and when you get to the Big Chicken, you take a ride. That's the way we give directions in Cobb County, by the way. Everything's based on the Big Chicken right there in downtown Marietta. So you take a ride, and there's a Krispy Kreme down there. We went down there to get our collection of chocolate glazed donuts. And when we got there, the drive-up window line was backed out all the way down the road. The walk-up line was out the door and across the front of the store. Well, Hannah had to go inside. She wanted to go in and see those things being glazed, right? So we didn't get to sit in the air conditioning of the car and wait in the drive-up line. We stood outside. I tell you, I began to understand the power of the word in the closer we got to the door. Because the closer we got to the door, every time they'd open that door, I could feel that blast of air conditioning come out of that room. And I kept thinking how much I wanted to be in there than I wanted to be out here, right? It was tough waiting outside. But I'll tell you something. Once we got inside, I didn't mind the wait so bad anymore. We waited. I know you're going to think we're crazy when I tell you this. We waited an hour and 45 minutes for Krispy Kreme donuts with chocolate glaze. And let me tell you something. After eating about four of them, I'd do it again. They were good. They were really good. But I say that just to tell you how big and important the word in is. It's powerful. So in a little bit, we're going to talk about some things that should be in God, some things that are in God, and talk about how important they are. Last week, we spent our time on those things that are in Christ. Today, we're going to talk about those things that are in God. We're going to start with the 56th Psalm. And I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to go back and pick up a couple of verses because there's something here that's talked about that are things that should be in God. And I want you to make sure that you get a grip on this. So go to the 56th Psalm. We'll start at the very beginning of this psalm, and we'll read the whole thing, and then back up, pick up verses 4 and 11 is really the two that I want to focus on. Psalm 56 says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day that rest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people of God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. They are not in thy book. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is in me, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me. O God, I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living." Now, obviously, the author of that particular psalm felt that at this particular time in his life, maybe this had been an ongoing factor in his life, but certainly at this particular time in his life, he was being oppressed by his enemies. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that just right now in our modern society with people that feel to be oppressed. And notice what his response was. His response wasn't to rise up and protest. It wasn't to rise up in violence. His response was to call out to God. And he says in verses 4 and 11, his response was to put his trust in God. And not fear what flesh, as he says in verse 4, or in verse 11, not fear what man could do to him. If you feel to be oppressed, side note for just a second. If you feel to be oppressed, feel that your enemies are upon you, you feel the world has turned against you, and quite frankly, if you're living the Christian walk the way you should be, the world will turn against you. If you feel that to be the case, your appropriate response is to turn to God, to put your trust in Him, and to not fear what flesh or man can do to you. It's not to rise up in protest. It's not to cry out and scream and holler. It's not to turn cars over in the streets or set buildings on fire. It's not to throw rocks through windows. And it's certainly not to take the lives of others. The appropriate response is to call out to the God of heaven who hears. Now, I want to pick up verses 4 and 11 for a reason. I want to talk about something that should be in God. I say should because I'm a person of flesh and I'm a man and I'm a human being. And sometimes people think more highly of the preacher than they ought to, but I can tell you, I'm just a sinner just like you are. And I have some of the same problems and the same difficulties, the same issues that everybody else does. I get caught up in my own traditions, my own thought processes. Sometimes I spend a lot of my time trying to be a good primitive Baptist. And then I realize that that's really not the objective. What I really need to be doing is trying to be a good disciple of Christ. If primitive Baptist doctrine lines up with what the Bible teaches, I'm good with that. But if it doesn't, then I need to choose Scripture over a name any day of the week. I know that in some circles, that would probably get me in trouble amongst primitive Baptists, but I'm sorry. That's the way it is. I'm called on to be faithful to what God teaches us above all things. And as long as I think the primitive Baptists are faithful to that on the whole, I'll continue to identify myself with them. But if they depart from it, then I guess I'll have to depart from them. So here's my problem. Sometimes, even though I'm a minister of the gospel and I feel to be called of the Lord to preach the word of God, and I'm supposed to be an example to the flock, yea, even more than an example, an ensample to the flock, sometimes I find that my trust isn't where it's supposed to be. I don't know if you have that problem or not, but I have it quite often. I look around and realize that I put my faith and my trust in who I am as an employee of the company that I work for. I identify myself from time to time as an engineer, not as a minister of the gospel or a child of God or a disciple of Christ. Sometimes I identify myself by my family. I love my family. I love my children. But the truth is, my true identity is not the father of those three kids. My true identity is as a son of God, as a disciple of Christ. Now, those kids that I have, those children, they're a blessing from the Lord, and God gave them to me and my wife that we might train them up in the way that they should go. And we'll try to do the best we can. We have failed in so many ways, and we've told our children that from time to time. We're just doing the best we can, as much as we can. And when we fail, we try to admit it and tell them that we were wrong. But this is where we are. Now, here in Psalm 56 in verse 4, this writer says in verse 4, he says, "In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust." Well, that's a powerful statement right there. There's a big difference between trust that is in the world, trust that is in your paycheck, trust that is in your checkbook, trust that is in your savings account, trust that is in your retirement account, trust that is in your health, trust that is in your intelligence and wisdom. There's a big difference between trust that's in those places and trust that's in God. I don't care how old you are in the room this morning. I love seeing the young people come church. I love hearing them rustle in the background a little bit. I know parents get frustrated with young kids when they start to wiggle or move a little bit in the seats because it makes a little bit of noise. One of the things I've learned after 30 years in the ministry is your children are louder to you than they are to anybody else in the room. Every sound they make is magnified because they're yours. As a minister of the gospel, I like to know they're here. Because it means the church has a future. And I tell you what, I don't care how young they are or how old you are. There is no better message than this to you. Your trust needs to be in God. You're not too young to trust God, and you're never too old to trust God. God is with every person here, no matter how young or old they are, and no matter what their problems may be. People think, well, you know, what I'm dealing with is so minor. It's such a little issue. It's not big enough for God to be concerned about. God's concerned about everything you encounter. I don't care if it's a test on Friday in second grade, or if it's whether or not you're about to get laid off from your job while you've got three or four kids at home. God knows. And no matter which one of those situations you might be in, whether it be a health problem or a job concern, or whether it be a young child in school who's dealing with another child at their school that they're not getting along with, no matter what the situation may be, no matter how minor it may be, I've got a message for you, and that is that we ought to do just as this psalmist did. We should put our trust in God. Specifically, he says, trust in God and not be afraid. Don't be afraid of what others can do to you. It doesn't matter what the world does to us. It doesn't matter how much they might oppress us. It doesn't matter how much they might harm us. It doesn't matter if they even try to hurt us. Because I'll tell you something. God is bigger than the world. That doesn't mean that God's going to fix all your problems. I know there's a lot of pulpits in America that you can go to where they'll tell you that if you'll just be faithful enough, God will fix your problems. God will get rid of that bully. God will take care of your layoff situation. God will make sure that you're healthy. God will make sure that you've got enough money in your bank account. God will put a Mercedes in your driveway. You'll have a big, fine home and a nice car. That's not the Bible that I read, by the way, nor is it the God that I know from Scripture. What the Bible tells me is that problems that God doesn't resolve, God will give you the strength to endure. That's the God that I trust. I don't trust a God that will take away every difficulty. I trust a God that if he doesn't remove the difficulty, he will give me strength to endure. And that's exactly what this psalmist was talking about. He said, my enemies are all around me. Look at what he says. He says, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. This man was overwhelmed. He felt like he was outnumbered. But yet, in verse 4, he says, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. And then he says, I will not fix what flesh can do unto me. Now notice what he says in verse 11. Very similar. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. This is not unlike something that's said in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, but we have had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. You understand what he's saying? We have had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not. What's he saying? He's saying we're fallen creatures. What happened in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time had such a massive impact on humanity that it has come all the way down through time. It rests upon us even today. That's basic Bible doctrine, that the sin of Adam has been transmitted from generation to generation, that even at the moment of conception, every human being, save that of Jesus Christ himself, has been afflicted with sin. David said, I was conceived in sin. He wasn't saying that the act of conception was a sinful act. He was saying that at the moment of conception, I was already a sinner, even though I had not acted upon my nature. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here when he says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not Christ in our sins. Every person who is a sinner, has ever sinned, that knows sin, should understand that they cannot trust themselves. I can't trust me. And I'll tell you something. If I can't trust me, ultimately you shouldn't either. Your trust shouldn't be in the preacher. Your trust shouldn't be in the deacons. Your trust shouldn't be in the membership of this church. Your trust should be in the God of the preacher, the God of the deacons, and the God of this church. Okay? So our trust should be in God. Notice what he says at the end of verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He says that we should not trust in ourselves, but, get this, in God. And then he gives us this caveat I love. Because if you're going to trust something, you need to have reason, right? Have you ever had somebody break your trust? And you said, I have no reason to trust you? Have you ever had that situation? I have. I'm sure all of us in this room have experienced that moment when somebody that you trusted, somebody you confided in, somebody you shared something with, broke your trust and you felt that you had no reason to trust them. Having a reason to trust somebody is important. Notice that the Apostle Paul gives us reason. He says, listen. He says, but in God, that's where our trust should be. Which God? Which raiseth the dead. Wow. Not anybody I know. You can't say that about me. You can't say that about the deacons of this church. You can't look across the aisle and say, well, I'm going to trust him because he raiseth the dead. I'll put my trust in that person, in my job, or God has life in his hands. No wonder he says through the psalmist, trust in God and fear not what flesh can do to you, because God is the one that raised the dead. It reminds me of when Abraham was called out by God and told to present Isaac his son on an altar to sacrifice him. We read that story in Genesis chapter 22, and we see Isaac take his boy, and we draw this conclusion there that when Abraham takes his boy Isaac, we draw this conclusion there that when Abraham says to his servants, y'all stay here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and return again unto you. We draw the conclusion that Abraham believed that if he took Isaac's life on that altar, that God was going to raise it from the dead. We think we can infer that from that story. Well, let me tell you something. You don't have to infer that from the story. It's not implied in that story. Matter of fact, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and read in that great story about faith, you'll find that Scripture in the New Testament tells us that that is exactly what Abraham believed. He believed that God would raise his son from the dead if necessary. Now, that's faith. Abraham went so far as to lift that knife high in the air, ready to plunge it into his son's heart, because he trusted God enough to believe that God would raise him from the dead. Now, why did he trust God? Because God raiseth the dead. Wow. So there's something that should be in God, right? Our trust. Our trust. Now, that's hard to do. How do I make sure that I keep my trust in God? I don't really know how. I can't give you a formula. I don't have a recipe. I wish it was as easy as baking a cake or making bread. I wish I could give you a recipe. You know, from time to time, one of the sisters brings something here to church that everybody particularly enjoys. And as I'm watching the lunch hour, I see other sisters in the room saying to people, who made this or who made that? Once they find out, I see the request come around. Can I get the recipe for that? Once in a while, it's the men that are impressed. And the men don't go around saying, who made that? They go to their wife and say, find out who made that and get that recipe. Or if they find out who made it first, tell their wife, you need to get that recipe from so-and-so. Because they know if they have the recipe, then they have what they want. They can make it. I wish I could tell you that trust in the Lord was that simple, that I could give you a formula, that I could tell you how many times a day to pray, what words to say, and how to feel, and when to feel it, which scriptures to read. I can't do that. I can't give you revival. I can't give you trust. I can't give you salvation. I can't give you the love of God. But I know who can. And it's the God in heaven. So I would suggest to you that if you want to put your trust in God, spend more time in God. And the closest place I know to be in God is in His Word and in prayer. See, don't ask me. Ask Him. He'll help you. Trust Him for your trust. Okay? So let's talk about, now that we've talked about something that should be in God, let's talk about some things that are in God. This first one kind of surprised me a little bit. I didn't really think about it. Scripture describes it this way. Let's go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, for just a moment. Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to read a couple of verses here. There's a lot of stuff in John 3, by the way, that you can dig out of it. Obviously, that's where John 3:16 is at, and we could spend all day talking about John 3:16, but I don't want to do that. I want to skip over that for a little bit because it's not certainly not the topic that's under consideration this morning and what God has put on my heart and mind. So, but I do want to read John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and talk about something that is in God that kind of surprised me a little bit. Verse 19 says, or verse 20 says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Now, here's what that's saying. Everybody that does wrong doesn't want other people to see it. People that are doing things that they know are wrong don't want other people to see it. There's a corollary to this, and that is this. Anybody who doesn't want you to see what they're doing is probably doing wrong. Now, here's a small point. We here, everywhere I've ever been, and according to what I believe in Scripture, we tend to shy away from certain things like secret societies. Now, I'm not trying to put a tinfoil hat on and become all paranoid about the Freemasonry stuff and all that kind of stuff. I'm just telling you, it's a secret society. They hold what they do in secret. They don't want anybody to see it. And according to Scripture, that's not the right way to handle things. Okay? And that's why it's always been sort of a contrary thing to the church. Those who do evil don't want to come to light. Those who are doing wrong don't want to come to light. That's what he said in that verse. So let's read verse 21. "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light," listen to this, "that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Whoa. "He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Here's something it's not that the Bible didn't tell us should be in God. Here's something the Bible tells us that is in God. The child of God who's walking in the footsteps of Christ, attempting to follow his Lord in the best way he can, no matter how young or old they might be, no matter what social status they may fall in, rich and poor, young and old, healthy, unhealthy, I don't care where you fall in the spectrum of society, if you are making an attempt to follow Jesus Christ and you're walking in the things of the Lord and you're doing those things which are good and righteous, he says those deeds that you're doing, they're being done in God. Wow. Jesus said one time, he said, "Abide in me." Right? He tells us to abide in him. He didn't tell us to just get close to him, right? He said, "I want you to abide in me." That means to dwell, to live, to take up residence. It doesn't mean to visit. It's not like a vacation house where you can come and go. It's a place where you're supposed to put your stock. You're supposed to settle down. You're supposed to make a home, right? A place you abide. He says, "Abide in me." How do we do that? Well, here's a hint. When we walk in the truth, when we do the things that are right before God, when we read His Word and we say, Lord, I'll follow You wherever You go. Just teach me, lead me, guide me. When we hear the Word of God and it changes our life, when we repent of our sin, when we confess who we are, when we try our best to reach out to His people with love and charity and kindness, when we look one another over for good, when we come to each other's side and strengthen our brethren rather than tearing them down, when we stop talking bad about the people that are around us but rather build them up, when we do those things that Scripture teaches us to do in the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then those things that we're doing them in God. And if we're doing them in God, then chances are we're closer to our home than we think. You want to abide in Christ? Walk in Christ. Do the things that Christ asked us to do. Don't worry about what Primitive Baptist doctrine says. Worry about what Scripture says. As long as the Primitive Baptists are following Scripture, you'll be right there with them. But if they begin to depart, you'll be secure in the Word. This is the Word of God. It's the most important thing I have. This is the most important thing I have. Somebody posted on Facebook the other day, they said, you know, of all the possessions you have, I didn't even think about that very long, but to get to this conclusion, that of all the possessions you have in your home, is there one thing you'd grab and take with you? Of course, you went into this sentimental discussion about a particular object. It's all fine. I understand it. I'd grab this. Wow, that's silly, Brother Marty. You can go buy another one of those anywhere. Yeah, I can. But if you're asking me to pick the one thing in my home that's of most value to me from a possession standpoint, from an object standpoint, obviously I grab my family, grab my wife and my kids, but barring them out, grab this. This is the most valuable thing I have. It is my guide. It is what teaches me about God. It's how I know Him. It is the revelation of Christ. It tells me where to live. It tells me how to live. It tells me who I am. There's nobody else that's ever been honest with me about who I am than this. You want to be lied to? Ask your friends what they think about you. Ask them what kind of person you are. They'll tell you how good and how honest. You want to know the truth? Read that book. You know what it says? It says, yea, you are a dog. Yea, less than a dog. It says that when you open your mouth, it is like an open sepulcher. Inside you is nothing but death. Outside of the influence of a sovereign God who's placed in you something that's real and lovely and beautiful, outside of that, you're sinners. Every one of us. But there's good news in this book. There's really good news in this book. Because there's other things that are in God. Like Ephesians chapter 3, where it says in verse 7, it says, whereof I was made a minister. Speaking of the gospel, by the way. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Do you understand what that means? The effectual working of His power. That's not affectionate, by the way. That's effectual. Effectual has as its root a small word called effect, which means it will have the effect unto which it is intended. It is a power that is effectual. It has an effect. This power doesn't come to somebody and leave them in the same condition they once were. When this power comes to somebody, it changes them. When we talk about the regenerating power of God that takes us from a place of sinful darkness and makes us alive in Christ, makes us understand, gives us the ability to believe, when we talk about that, we usually call it the effectual call. That's a big theological term that we throw around. But there's a reason why we use that word effectual. It's a cause that has an effect. It's not a complicated process to understand. In the book of Isaiah, the Bible tells us that God's ways are higher than ours. Higher than the heavens are above the earth. And then he says to us, he says, my word will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that whereunto I sent it. My word is not like that. And if you want to understand the concept of your words returning unto you void, just have children. Or go watch somebody in Walmart. Stop, right? Which one of those stops did they actually hear? None of them. Children have this ability to tune out the particular frequencies of mother and father. I've seen it. I've seen mothers and fathers speaking to a child, stop, both of them in unison, and then finally a stranger or a neighbor or somebody else comes along and says something to the child, and the child goes, huh? They can't hear them. They can hear them. My words often return unto me void. I work with customers sometimes, and I tell them what's wrong with their process, what they're doing wrong in their pulp mill. And they're like, oh, we don't think you're right. And sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I am. I remember going to a particular pulp mill up in Eastern Tennessee that was having a particular problem that was causing them to shut down a piece of equipment every 18 hours to clean it. Normally it should be about a month. Every 18 hours. I remember getting a particular piece of data that showed me that this issue started exactly when something else happened. And I went to him and I said, this is what's going on. The guy says, no, he knew about that. I said, fix it. That's not the problem. Yeah, it is. No, sorry. So they suffered and continued to do that. 2 months later, they fixed what I had mentioned, and everything went away. And even to this day, that guy still denies that that was the problem. I don't know why. Sometimes my words don't accomplish what I intend for them to accomplish. Sometimes they return into me void. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum, sometimes I'm just flat wrong. And that's scary. It doesn't bother me too much in my work situation, to be honest with you. People get tickled. I go to conferences and I speak in places in different parts of the world. I get up in front of people and I've got a slide deck and I talk. I'll walk around in front of crowds and talk to them. 300, 400, 500 people. It doesn't bother me a bit. I've had people come up to me and say, boy, you must do this a lot. What do you mean? Well, these technical presentations. Maybe 2 or 3 a year. Really? You're so comfortable in front of people. And I just want to look at them and go, you know what? I'm really not afraid of talking to you people because this is nothing compared to what I do on Sunday morning. This is nowhere near as scary as telling people the Word of God and maybe getting that wrong. If I get something wrong with you guys, it may cause you a couple weeks of pain. I get something wrong from the pulpit, I can mess up somebody's life. That's scary. This is a place of fear. This is a place that bothers me. Listen to what he says here in this particular case. He's talking about the gospel. He says, well, I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Listen. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, don't overthink this. The fellowship of the mystery is the gospel. It is a mystery to me that God would give his only begotten Son to die for sinners that had turned their backs upon him. It is a mystery to me that Jesus would go to the cross after having fed the thousands on the hillsides and then watch them stand before him and cry out, crucify him, crucify him. It's a mystery to me that Jesus would keep his mouth shut, that he would die for such a sinful people. But this is the greatest of mankind. that the righteous died for the unrighteous, that the unrighteous might be righteous. And that's where our fellowship comes in. Because we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we've been given fellowship with God. We talked about this last week. It falls right back into that same story of the prodigal son, who was a son before he left, who was a son after he left, who was a son while he was in the pig pen, who was a son when he was on his way back. And then the father sees him, and what's he do? He puts a ring on his finger. He kills the fatted calf. And what did he do? He put a robe upon him. He clothed him in his own righteousness. Beautiful picture of the work of Christ we see in just that young man's life, that he might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Notice what he says about the gospel. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, he says, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. See, the gospel itself is in God. Else would you expect it to be? Jesus came from heaven, from God. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, of course the gospel is in God. The gospel is the message and story of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Where else would you find it except in God? People say there's all kinds of paths to the truth. There's all kinds of ways and paths to the ultimate reality, which is an eternity before God. There's all kinds of ways to God. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. People think Christians are intolerant. Yes, we are intolerant of some things. And what we're intolerant of is untruth. We're intolerant of falsehoods, of lies, and false teachings. Brethren, I will not open my mind to things other than what this book teaches. You said, Brother Marty, that's a closed-minded view, and yes, it is. I will be open-minded where God tells me to be, and I will be closed-minded where God tells me to be. Because that's where my trust is. There are things in this Bible where it says we have liberty. Some people think we ought to celebrate birthdays, and other people think you shouldn't. If you don't want to celebrate birthdays, that's your problem. I'm accepting gifts on December 28th, right? My birthday's 3 days after Christmas, and usually everybody's out of money by then, so I'm accepting gifts on December 28th. Or I get these gifts that are wrapped in half Christmas paper and half birthday paper, right? That sort of takes the joy out of it, by the way. Just right there. We have liberty in some areas, and we can be open-minded about some things, but we need to make sure that we stick to what the Word teaches. Our gospel, the gospel that we believe, is a gospel that's in God. Why is that important? Because God does not change. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a truth that never changes. It's a reality that exists before us in time and space, that never moves. It cannot be undone. It cannot be redone. It cannot be pushed off. It is what it is because God set it in motion. And God is the one that's been working behind the scenes the entire time. Unlike the Wizard of Oz, where they said, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, I'm telling you to pay attention to the man behind the curtain. And I'm going to tell you something about that curtain. That curtain has been ripped. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a veil in the temple that separated the people from God. God set up on the mercy seat as the Shekinah glory. He descended and ascended from heaven into that place. And only one person and only once a year did anybody ever enter that place. The high priest, and he, not without blood for himself, he would go in and he would worship on behalf of the people. He was the man behind the curtain. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and offered himself for sin and offered himself for the sins of all his people, that there came a point when the earth shook, the rocks moved, graves emptied up, and it says the veil of the temple was rent twain from top to bottom. The curtain was removed. High priest to go in and out for us on this planet. We have an eternal high priest with whom we can approach personally. And that eternal high priest is God. So we don't need somebody else between us and God. There is one mediator between man and God, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. It's not your preacher. It's not a priest. It's not a pope. It's not somebody else on this planet. It's Jesus Christ himself, the Savior of sinners. You can see God in him anytime you want. You don't need me for that. Not at all. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is in God. Let me tell you something else is in God. We're running out of time, so I need to hustle up. Colossians, one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Matter of fact, this preached the weekend that I was baptized. Elder Oscar Harris was filling a series of appointments at the church that I was baptized in. Matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago, Brother Todd went up to Eastern Tennessee, and I got to see Brother Oscar Harris's son, Miles. Haven't seen him since I was a young man in the ministry, probably 20 years old, that I traveled over to Virginia at one point and filled a series of appointments and saw Brother Miles. Brother Oscar was a sweet old man, a country preacher, and he was preaching a series of appointments at the Rose Hill Church the weekend that I joined. The night that I joined, he preached on Revelation 22 and that river that flowed out of the throne of God and through the tree of life and then comes down to us. What a powerful and beautiful sermon that was. But he also preached on this particular scripture at one point during the weekend. He said, if ye then be risen with Christ, this is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I love this next statement. It's one of the reasons I wanted to read it was to get to this. He says, for ye are dead. Yes, we're dead. We're dead to this world. We're dead to the problems and trials and difficulties. We're dead to our financial problems. We're dead to our emotional problems. We're dead to our physical problems. We're dead to the entirety of this world. Why? Because we've been made alive in Christ. We're supposed to turn away from this world. Listen, he says, for ye are dead. And he says, your life is hid. Now listen to this. Your life is hid. You want to talk about security? This is a scripture you need to read. If you ever get troubled about whether or not your life is secure, read this one. You are hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Let me tell you something, little child. There's no better place to be. Who's going to take you from there? Who's going to penetrate this fortress that we've just read, that's built about us in the person of God himself, who's enveloped us, who's taken our life and put it in himself alongside Jesus Christ? Just for the moment, if you might imagine that maybe somehow some enemy would actually circumvent the fortress with which God is. Notice that when they get there, they're going to have to fight Jesus Christ himself for your soul. Because your life is hid with Christ in God. So not only should our trust be in God, not only are our righteous deeds being done in God, not only is the gospel in God, but the gospel tells us that our lives are in God. That's good news. I know we talked a little while ago about the sin condition of the human nature and how terrible we are, how dark we are, and how if we open our mouths, all we find death and destruction. But the good news is that God changed all that. God changed it through the work of his Son. And this gospel that we're talking about that's in God is the message that tells us the glorious truth of what God has done for us. And one of the assertions of that gospel message is that our life, is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that something? One last thing. I'll try to make this quick. I can't leave without telling you this one, because this is the ultimate message of the gospel. Psalm 62, verse 7 says, in God, notice that, in God. What are we talking about today? Those things that are in God. We're talking about how powerful the word in is. It's a little word. It just looks weird when you write it by itself. It's so small. It's a little thing. But you know what? Throughout the ages of history, God has done mighty things with small things. It's the little things that God uses. Listen to what he says here. In God is my salvation, he says, and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Do you know that your salvation is in God? Well, of course it is. What did we just learn? That our lives are hid with Christ in God. So where is Jesus? He's in God. And if you were here last week, you'll understand the great mystery of Scripture. Because one of the last things we said last week was that Christ, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And yet here we find that our life is Christ in God. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but Christ is in God with us as our life giver and keeper. So if Marty, something can't be in something, then that something be in, well, not in this world it can't. I can't be in the chair, be in me at the same time. So how can I be in Christ and Christ be in God simultaneously? Well, we're talking about a different world with different laws and different rules. We're talking about a spiritual world. This world has laws and rules that God has set in motion. And I can't put something inside this book and the book still be in whatever I put in it. It doesn't work that way here. There are laws. But when I'm talking about God and I'm talking about Christ, then there's nothing wrong with saying Christ is in God and God is in Christ. It's a different world. Different rules. It's a spiritual world. Right? Our salvation is in God. It just reminds me of what Jonah said from the belly of that great fish. It's no wonder he said salvation is of the Lord. Well, of course salvation comes from God. Because it's in God. Where else could you get it? If it's in God, where else would you find it? People say their salvation in so many different ways. Well, I've got bad news for them. Salvation is in God. It's the only place it can be found. Now, I know that people don't go get salvation on their own. This isn't a message that's telling people to go get themselves saved. God did the saving. But there's only one place that salvation comes from, and that's from God. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah said. He said in verse 9 of chapter 2 of the book of Jonah, he said, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. He said, I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. It wasn't too long after that declaration. That great fish spit Jonah up on the beach and he went to Nineveh smelling weed, declaring the word of God to those people, because that's what God told him to do. Was Jonah a faithful minister? Probably not. No, he went out and sat down under an olive or a little tree. I don't know if it was an olive tree. He went down and sat down under this little tree. And he looked out over Nineveh to see what was happening. He noticed. And he sat there and complained and complained and complained that God did not destroy them. And then finally that little tree he was sitting under, it shriveled up. And then Jonah began to complain that that tree was destroyed. And God said, Jonah, you desired Nineveh to be destroyed. But apparently you have more love for this little tree than you do for all the people of Nineveh. Willing to give them the opportunity to repent. Now, I will say this about Jonah. We give him a hard time and a bad rap, I guess, in some ways, because he did whine and complain a good bit. But let's not forget that Jonah was probably the first evangelist in Scripture. He was the first man that was sent somewhere to a people that weren't the people of God. I mean, these were Ninevites. These weren't children of Israel, right? He was sent somewhere to preach to people he didn't like. These were wicked, vile, violent people. He was sent there to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he didn't have a whole lot of precedent off which to work. He couldn't look at somebody else's work as an example of how to do this. So we'd probably give him a harder time than we should, right? So, you know, next time you're reading Jonah, why don't you think about the people in this world that you like the least and imagine God sent you to them to preach the gospel of repentance and how you'd feel if they repented and God did not hold them accountable for their sin because Jesus had covered their sin. Think about that for a little bit. Maybe that'll have a softening effect on your image of Jonah. Jonah probably deserves a better rap than we give him. But know this, our salvation is in God. It's not in the preacher. It's not in the church. It's not in baptism. It's not in a confession. It's not in a prayer. You can say the prayers however you want. You can give your hand to the preacher. That is not where salvation comes from. Salvation is in God. That's the power of the word in. Because our salvation is in God. May God be with you is my prayers. We're going to stand and sing a verse or two of Amazing Grace. Actually, we'll sing the whole song.